Please give your attention now as I read 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 19. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When David was told, David sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came up and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against them, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do seek your Spirit's work in the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask that you might again lead us to Christ and his glory and his care for us, his people, and that you might convict our hearts to live under his glorious reign as his disciples, as your holy people. Transform us to make us more like Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, 2 Samuel 10, I have to acknowledge, is a challenging passage. It's particularly a challenging passage to understand in the whole context of the book and really see its significance in 2 Samuel here. As we look ahead from 2 Samuel chapter 10, we can see that these Ammonite wars that began in this account, they set the stage for the rest of David's reign and especially for the account we will see, Lord willing, next week, the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. But if we look back into what has gone before, this narrative gives us really a broader picture of the life of the kingdom of God as we try to live as the covenant people of God. A couple weeks ago, we finished considering 2 Samuel 9. And in there, if you would remember, David showed kindness, this same kindness that is translated loyalty in 2 Samuel 10, this hesed. He showed this same kindness to Mephibosheth, who had been his enemy from within Israel, from within the Old Testament church. But in chapter 10, as we find that David shows this kindness to the wicked king of the Ammonites, only to be provoked to war. I think that the best way to understand this text and its whole context is really to read it looking back and see what it teaches us about the kingdom of God, which is the church. Wherein last week, for the past 3 weeks, we considered 2 Samuel, we considered God's covenant and his care for us as citizens of his kingdom. And here we're going to see again what the true king over and head of the church looks like, and really how we who are Christ's disciples living in his kingdom, the church, are to live. And so we're going to consider some points that we learn about God's kingdom as we really see them demonstrated here in this account of David and the Ammonite wars. And really this message, I think it has a particular message to two different people. If you're not a Christian, you need to think about the fate of all those who resisted Christ's kingdom or who resisted David's kingdom and now resist Christ's kingdom in the church. As we look at this, you need to think about the fate of those who stand in opposition to Christ and reject him. But if you are a Christian, you need to consider your role in the church and the comfort Christ gives you in his kingdom, the church. We have five points that we're going to consider this morning, and I'd like to consider the first subject of kindness. Really, we're going to start here because the passage begins with David's kindness. Now, we only have a hint of that history that between David and the former Ammonite king, when David says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. The best we can understand about the history is that Nahash was King Saul's enemy. And so sometime while David fled from Saul, as Saul sought to kill him, Nahash must have received David and shown some sort of kindness and care to David. And as a result, what we read here is that David felt some loyalty to the Ammonite king. And as this loyalty is described and communicated in the word hesed, that covenant love, that faithful love, that really code word to describe a tight covenant relationship, this loyalty that David felt toward the Ammonite king was a rather significant loyalty, so much so that he would show kindness even to his son. So when Nahash died, David determined to extend that same kindness to his son. Now, this was a remarkable act, especially when you think of David as the king of Israel, the Old Testament church. Hanun was a foreign king. He was of the Gentiles, of those who stood opposed to God's people. The Ammonites had been enemies of Israel, yet David expressed kindness or faithful covenant love to Hanun after his father died. It was really an unmerited expression of love from King David, the man. But we also need to acknowledge that King David wasn't just some regular Joe in the nation of Israel. David was the anointed by God to be king. And so we need to acknowledge that David's official actions were really also done in service as a minister of the Lord our God. And so through David, God himself reached out to this Ammonite king to show kindness and concern as he mourned his father's death. Well, that's the background of what happened. In the next chapter, David will not be a man to copy in his sin of adultery and murder. But here, David's example teaches us to follow his example and to show kindness to the world. The Ammonites were enemies of the Old Testament church, but David expressed kindness while his enemy mourned the death of his father. And instead of going out to destroy him in that time of weakness and mourning, David showed kindness and love to him. You know, we who are the members of the church, the kingdom of God, we need to emulate David here. We need to show kindness and love to people outside of the church in the world. With all the growing animosity that the world has shown and toward the church, and with all the persecution that we might face, whether it's mild or major persecution, it is hard to show kindness to the world. It's hard to show kindness to people that hate you and would rather you be gone. But Christ calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And that is the radical love and kindness we are called to demonstrate because we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, I acknowledge it's hard to show kindness to your enemies. It's often hard to show kindness to the world. But if you're a believer in Christ and you don't think you have it in you to show kindness, I want you to remember that kindness is one of those fruits of the Spirit. In other words, kindness is one of the works of God in Christ in us. In other words, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Christ, is filling your heart with the kindness and the love of God. He's filling your heart with the same sort of love that Christ had when he came to die for us, when we were enemies in our sin. And I want you to know that kindness, it's a powerful tool in your hand. The kindness of God wins us to repentance and faith in Christ. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. And you need to understand that as you bear the name of Christ in your baptism and bear witness to Christ in your words, God uses kindness in your hands and in your mouth to win sinners to him. This week, the session and I read a testimony that Augustine gave. We read the testimony of his first meeting and acquaintance with the great Bishop Ambrose. Ambrose was by far one of the most gifted preachers and academics in his day, in the whole world. But I want you to listen to what drew Augustine to Ambrose and to the Lord and his church. Augustine wrote this book called His Confessions. And in this book, The Confessions, he wrote to God about Ambrose saying this: "The man of God," that is Ambrose, "received me like a father and expressed pleasure at my coming with a kindness most fitting a bishop. I began to like him, at first indeed not as a teacher of truth, for I absolutely had no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me. Gradually, though I did not realize it, I was drawing closer to you and your church." Now, do you see the power that the kindness of God can have when wielded by God through our hearts and our heads and our will and our words. Augustine was an elite orator. Think of the greatest physicist, the greatest economist, the greatest philosopher of our day. That was like Augustine. But he was also one of the greatest sinners of his day. He wanted to study and he wanted to work with the best out there. And so he went to Milan. And yet, what was interesting is Ambrose's kindness drew Augustine to Christ's church. It wasn't first his brilliant rhetoric or clear exposition and application of the word. It was the kindness he showed to a dirty, filthy sinner, an adulterer, a vulgar man. Ambrose showed this man, Augustine, kindness. And that kindness drew Augustine ultimately to Christ. You see, Ambrose was just an example of what Jesus did and what Jesus commissioned us to do as we take the gospel to the nations. And so Christ calls us all to make disciples of the nations, and that applies to each member of the church. And each of you have a role in this work. Now, you might think that you cannot win apologetic arguments as you interact with skeptics in the world around you. But I can tell you one thing, that you can show people in the world kindness and mercy and love. And Christ will use you to win disciples with simply the kindness and love you show to fellow sinners who need Christ in the world. Our problem, though, is not just a lack of effort to show kindness to the world. The visible church, and especially the evangelical church in America, has a sad reputation of being harsh and rude to people in the world. And so I urge you to remember how Christ drew you to himself with his mercy when you were yet an enemy and hated him. And remember his mercy, his love, his kindness. You know, I hated Christ. I hated his church. And yet a man came to me at a hard time in life. And he showed kindness when no one, not even my parents, would show me kindness. And sat down with me. And so the person one of the people I hated most probably, showed kindness to me. And that wasn't just Ken Cannon's kindness. That was the kindness of Christ. And Christ can use you in the same way. Show kindness to people around you by sharing the good news of Christ and him crucified for our salvation, by caring for them, by mourning with them, by crying with them, by directing them to the hope of the gospel. The second point I'd like you to consider is expectations. Expectations in the kingdom of God. The Ammonite wars that David fought also transform our expectations when we reach out to the world with this kindness and love so beautifully demonstrated by David. Now, he also showed the same kindness in chapter 9. David there, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. And in that account, Mephibosheth embraced David's kindness with gratitude and with humility. But Hanun, the Ammonite king, he responded quite differently. When he saw David's kindness and his emissaries, he questioned David's motives and he assumed that David had sent spies to plan some attack on the Ammonites. And so Hanun rejected David's kindness and he responded by humiliating David's servants. He cut off half their beards. And we'd be a funny looking church if someone did that to us, wouldn't it? He cut off their garments at the hips, ultimately, I think, to reveal their private parts. And then he sent them away in shame, in that way, to return to David in humiliation. The picture, I think, is probably clear. We don't need to go into all the description anymore. But I think you need to understand that Hanun in stark contrast to Mephibosheth, rejected David's expression of kindness. And you know, the times haven't changed, and the circumstances we face in the church haven't changed. Some people will rejoice when you show them the kindness of God with acts of mercy and the good news of Christ and friendship and love. But other people will reject you when you serve them in the name of Christ. So don't be surprised by either of these reactions. The Bible never gives us another expectation other than some will rejoice and receive Christ and some will reject him. And yet, have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been discouraged when a sinner rejects your attempt to love them and point them to Christ? Whenever you reach out to a loved one to comfort them with the grace of God and they reject you? The Apostle Paul taught that people will respond to the ministry of the gospel in two ways, rejoicing and rejecting. And this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And remember, this is Paul, the great apostle, giving testimony and to the expectations we should have in the ministry. He wrote, "For we are," meaning those who go preaching the gospel, "we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, but to other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So don't be surprised or discouraged because the model or expectations for the ministry were given to us by Christ. In the parable of the sower, Christ gave us the model of the ministry, and in it he sets our expectations right. In that parable, Christ taught that he sends out the word to both good soil and bad soil, to those who will reject the gospel and those who will respond in faith. And he sends the word out to all indiscriminately. And some people will reject the gospel and some people will embrace Christ. But our job is not to figure out who it is that is going to respond favorably to our calling in Christ and our evangelism and our kindness. Our job is to sow kindness in our actions and in our sharing of the gospel and sow that kindness broadly, because the church grows when we cast our kindness broadly and indiscriminately in the world. And that's the expectation that you should have. We are called to love our neighbor indiscriminately, but expect that some will rejoice in Christ and some will reject him. And that takes us to our third point and that we need to understand about the kingdom. And that's specifically something we need to understand about our King, Jesus Christ. We need to consider compassion. You know, sometimes rejection is easy to take. Sometimes we're able to walk away, you know, trusting that Christ has been glorified as his name has been declared in whatever we means by our mouth or our hands. But sometimes rejection, it honestly hurts in concrete ways, like it hurt the servants of David. And so I do want you to notice the compassion that Christ showed to his servants. When David heard what happened to his servants, did you notice what he did? He sent to meet them. The king went to meet them personally. He showed them compassion. He met with them privately, and then as he saw their humiliation, he saw that their beards were shaved in half. He said, "Go to Jericho. You don't have to show yourself in public. Take some time off. Let your beard grow and then come and continue to serve me." This was an act of kindness. He protected his servants from humiliation and shame publicly among his people. And when he heard the news, the Ammonites became a stench to him. That's really an idiomatic way of saying that David was angry at Hanun for mistreating his servants and he would seek justice. You know, circumstances and civilizations haven't changed in the past 3,000 years. I'm sorry, they have changed in the past 3,000 years, but people haven't changed. Our context may have changed, our technology may have changed, but people and our hearts and our behaviors haven't changed. And so you need to understand that you may be persecuted in some way with violence or cruelty or humiliation when you bear witness to Christ, when you show kindness to the world as one of Jesus' disciples. But David's compassion illustrates that you're not going to be left alone. His compassion illustrates God's compassion to you and really all of his persecuted saints and servants. There are several examples of God's zeal for his servants throughout the scripture. And I just want you to consider three. Moving forward in time from David to the time when the church was anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, we find the prophet Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, he gives us this vision from God where Christ is pictured crying out, saying, "I am exceedingly zealous and jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." There in Zechariah, he wrote about Christ's zeal, not for the modern secular nation of Israel. He cried out ultimately for the church. We who are the true Israel and have been restored to be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that vision of Christ crying out to choose again and show comfort to Zion is the zeal and compassion of Christ to comfort us. And then fast forward to the days after Pentecost. After Christ's ascension to God's right hand. And remember Stephen. When Stephen was being murdered for preaching that Jesus is the righteous one, the Christ, the Savior that God had promised. As he was being stoned, the Holy Spirit gave Stephen a vision of Christ standing at God's right hand to comfort and to support Stephen as he served as a minister and a herald of the gospel. See, that is a picture of Christ showing compassion and care to one of his servants who was paying the price of bearing witness to him. And then in our New Testament readings in the evening, we've recently read of God's amazing compassion and care that will ultimately come in that eschatological day we call the Day of the Lord, that day when Christ will return as promised. In Revelation chapter 11, we see a picture of the seventh trumpet, that seventh warning to the world of the victory God will ultimately bring. And in that vision, John wrote about the elders who fell on their faces and said this: "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." This book, the prophecy and Revelation, was written to a persecuted church that we might persevere in this life, awaiting for Christ to return, knowing that he reigns. And so he wrote this to us, knowing that a day will come where he will reward those great and small prophets and saints and servants who fear his name. You may fear what will happen to you if you go public as a Christian, and if you go public and take God's word to the world and to people around you, and even the kindness and mercy of God. But you need to be confident that you will find the compassion of Christ to comfort you if you should meet the Ammonites in some form and face the same rejection and cruelty and even violence that David faced for showing the very love of God to his enemies. Christ loves his servants, and he will comfort you, and he will reward you for his service to him. And that really takes us to our fourth point. I want you to notice that Joab teaches us an important lesson about service. Service in the kingdom of God. In verse 9, we learn that David sent Joab to meet the military leader and the military that the Ammonites had organized. As Joab stood in the middle of the battlefield, he looked to one side and he saw 33,000 men from Syria. And he looked to the other side and he saw the whole army of the Ammonite nation. And when Joab saw the mighty enemies, and knowing that he was called by God's king, David, to go and defend the nation, Joab showed in his service how we should serve Christ in his church. And I want you to notice three things that Joab did that we should emulate in our lives as well. First, Joab used his skill. God had gifted him as a mighty man of David, in a sense, a spiritual warrior. He had gifted him with military intelligence and ability to plan and strategize battles. And so he led the mighty men of David to fight this almost overwhelming force. And he had David's mighty men, almost the special forces of David's army. He set them to face Syria on one side. And he told his brother Abishai to lead the rest of the army against the Ammonites on the other side. And then knowing that the battle would be fierce, he noticed how he applied the mind God gave him. He planned a rescue for whoever was losing. He brought it all to the battle. He brought his brain and he brought his might. He brought the gifts that God had given him to his service to the Lord. And the second thing is this. He had the right motivation. Not only did he bring all that God had given him, but he brought the right motivation. I want you to notice in this circumstance, Joab wasn't seeking valor or honor. Joab saw the fear and the concern in the faces of his soldiers. And so what he did is he yelled, "Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God." He brought the right motivation. He fought for his family and for his people. But more importantly, he fought for the cities of our God, the people of God, and for the glory of God. And that's what motivated and characterized his service. And finally, he even teaches us to deal with that difficult part of serving Christ. He taught us how to face the uncertainty of our work in the world. We really don't have a handbook or a prophecy that shows God's will in every one of our actions. We are called to respond by faith, using the gifts God has called us, being zealous for God's glory. And so that means sometimes when we serve the Lord, sometimes when we reach out to our neighbor, we face an uncertainty of what will happen. Joab couldn't promise the men on that day that they would win because only God was sovereign and only God is sovereign. But Joab called his men to trust in the Lord. I want you to notice the last thing he said. I mean, it's almost like a brave heart, that scene in the battle as he rides back and forth in front of these soldiers that are going to face a huge English army. But Joab says, "May the Lord do what seems best. Be courageous for our people, for the cities of God, for the glory of God." And I'm not sure what's going to happen at the end of the day. But let's serve the Lord God and his glory, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. He placed his faith and his life in the life of these thousands of men that he was serving in the hands of the Lord, our good and gracious God. This speech showed real faith in the living and the true God. On that day, they would only win if God willed their victory. But even in the face of that uncertainty, Joab served the Lord as commanded by the Lord's king faithfully, by bringing his gifts, by being motivated by the glory of God and the good and care of his church, and trusting the Lord to do what seems good to him. And service in the church, it looks very similar. The church is not going to grow, and people aren't going to be converted just because we work hard enough. The Holy Spirit of Christ, our King, produces the fruit of growth and conversions and sanctification and balancing our budgets and providing wisdom for our work. We don't produce the results. We are simply called to serve faithfully. And so when you face the uncertainty of your work, I want you to remember Joab's speech. Be faithful in your work and calling, but trust the Lord to do his will. You know, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, he summarized this point well. Let nothing be wanting or lacking in us, whatever the success be. Let God's work be done by us, and then God's will be done concerning us. That was Joab's prayer. The last thing I want you to consider is the subject of victory. I want you to consider the ultimate end for the kingdom of God and the church, because we have a glimpse of that ultimate end here in this passage. Joab and Abishai, they trusted the Lord. They served faithfully. They served with zeal and courage to care for the glory of the Lord and his people. But they faced uncertainty. They didn't know what was going to happen. But when they put their lives in the hands of God, the Lord gave Joab and Abishai victory over the Ammonites and the Syrians. And so when the battle was won, they went home. And yet, as we read in verse 15, the war wasn't over. The king of Syria, this man named Hadadezer, he was a proud man, and he could not take that defeat. And so he gathered an overwhelming military from Syria and all of Syria and Mesopotamia. In other words, all of the land east of Israel, around the Euphrates River. And he gathered this huge army to meet David in battle. Now I want you to look at verse 18 to see what happened. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shabak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. David, the king after God's own heart, he defeated this army of the Syrians and all who Hadadezer brought. David killed about 47,000 men. This was a remarkable defeat. It was a decisive victory. He even wounded the commander of the army so that he died on the field. The Lord gave David this profound victory. And then the Syrians, they made peace with Israel, and they became servants of David. I want you to notice that the Lord used this battle to extend Israel's reign beyond the Jordan River, east, even to the border of the Euphrates River. And really, this was a promise that God made to Abraham, that he would give the land of Israel and all the way to the Euphrates River to God's people. The Lord decisively showed that day that his Davidic king would reign in victory. And I want you to consider two applications of this decisive will of God that his king, his Davidic king, would reign in victory. The first application is really an encouragement. It's an encouragement. You see, God will ultimately triumph over his and our enemies. He will ultimately fulfill his covenant promises to the church. And I want you to remember the end of the story. The end of the story of God's work among his people in all human history. The end of that story is in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. In Revelation 18, I think a couple of weeks ago, we read about the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon is a figurative city that represents the worldwide opposition to Christ's church. And in verse 18, it was the lament for God's victory over Babylon. And in Revelation 18, we read of how the people of Babylon looked on and cried out as their city sunk into the sea in destruction. And they said, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgments for you against her." You see, even the people of Babylon are calling the people of God to rejoice for the victory that God will bring for his people against our enemies. Now, you may experience the shame and persecution of David's servants now. You may be a casualty in the battle in this great war, but Christ's kingdom will ultimately come in victory over the world. And if you are his disciple, you will share in that victory and that glory of eternal life. And so instead of facing the destruction in a single hour, like Christ's enemies will face, Christ gives us a picture of the glory we will face after this victory. In Revelation chapter 21:2, we read, "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is your victory if you are in Jesus Christ. And so for believers, even this passage back here in 2 Samuel chapter 10, it gives us a glimpse of the victory that you have in Christ and will have when he returns. And so for believers, this passage, it calls you to show the kindness of Christ and faithful service to him while trusting the Lord to care for you. And ultimately, no matter whatever suffering you face in his servants today, know that he will exalt you in his eternal kingdom. And that is the encouragement we gain here. It applies to all of us in whatever calling and place and circumstance Christ has brought you today. But the second application is a warning. There is an important warning here for everyone who rejects Christ and his kindness in the gospel. Just as Ammon and Aram, the Ammonites and the Syrians, rejected David's kindness. I want you to think about this. When they attacked God's people, as we look at their actions, they seem silly. Because they were simply exposing themselves to the wrath of God, that they may be defeated at God's right hand. And you know, not only this passage gives warning to the world who tends to reject Christ, but Psalm 2 gives warning to the world. In that psalm, the Lord calls you, all the nations, all people, to come to Christ and serve him. This is how the psalm ends. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth." And if you are not a member of the church, a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are under those kings and rulers of the world. And Christ is speaking to you now. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." But even with that warning, there is a call to mercy, where he says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you do not know Christ today, embrace the kindness of God in Christ. He came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so you too can be forgiven if you will only seek refuge in him. He promised that blessed are all who seek refuge in him. And so turn to Him now as the disciple of Christ. Turn from your sin and rest in His work of redemption and submit to His reign, and you will face Him as Savior on the last day. Otherwise, if you stand in rejection, you will face Him and you will sink under His power just as Babylon did in judgment. But Christ's warnings are never alone. They are always a call to repent and turn to Him, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and He will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would help us to understand more and more what it means for us to live as Your disciples, as members of Your kingdom, the church, and help us to understand the kindness You cause us to show, have the expectations that You give to us in the ministry, to find comfort in Your compassion, to serve with all our heart, but trusting in Your will and good care for us, and cause us to have our eyes and our hope firmly placed upon the victory that You have purchased and You will bring in the parousia and the return of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our King. We pray this in His name. Amen.